Christian living, Martin spoke last week on how to be good as a Christian, and in many senses this chapter describes what that goodness looks like. And we're really just going to think tonight of the very first verse, but I think we'll take time to read through the chapter, at least a good bit of it, to get a flavour of the chapter and what lies before us. So let's begin in Romans chapter 12 at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take my revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. May God help us. I was in visiting the Houstons, Jim and Margaret, the other day in Steps, and was going from their house straight to Daldowie crematorium for a funeral, and I hadn't travelled that particular route before. And as is my wont, I was in a hurry because I'd overstayed, finding the Houstons far more attractive than the crematorium. And I was trying to navigate my way through the east end of Glasgow. And I had the difficulty of the Houstons being on one side of a page on the map and Daldowie on the other side. You know, and if you were driving along Edinburgh Road sometime on Thursday, you maybe saw a car going this way as I try to flick the page back and forward. And the crucial bit, of course, was that little bit of the map that appears in the tiny strip there, that is also in the tiny strip there. You know the bit I mean? Yes. It's a vital bit in getting from A on the one page to B on the other page. Well, our very first word in our text tonight is a little bit like that little strip on the map. This little word, therefore. It's much more than merely a grammatical connection. It's a very important word. And I want us to spend time in that little strip of the map to begin with tonight. Chapter 12 and what follows in the remaining chapters describes, in a sense, I think, what it means to be good, what Christian living is. It's a map of Christian living. And many people here tonight and beyond these four walls aspire to that life that was described as we read God's word together. Indeed, many people think that is the sum total of Christianity, an inspiring vision, a behavioural code that's good to live by. But the fact that this chapter and this description in chapter 12 begins with this word therefore tells us that such goodness as is described in this chapter, such practical Christian living, arises out of and is made possible by something that Paul has already talked about. In fact, everything that he's said in the 11 chapters up to now. So trying to be good in the way that chapter 12 describes, without regard to the motivating factor that chapter 1 to 11 provides, or the power that it makes known, leads only to despair and failure. So we can't try and build our lives in chapter 12. It is built on something else, and we need to grasp that something else. But there's another important way we need to grasp the importance of this word, therefore. And that is that many of us have a favourite verse in the Bible located in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Some of the most comfortable and reassuring truths of all our lives are in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Romans 5, verse 8, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 8:1, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." I'm pretty sure that if I was to ask people to put up their favourite verse in the Bible tonight, about 75% of us, it would be located in the first 11 chapters of Romans. But you have not fully appreciated the truths of those verses unless you add to every one of them, therefore. They have a consequence. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, therefore, I urge you to present your bodies as living sacrifice. I'm convinced that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I urge you. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, I urge you. And I'm pretty sure that within the congregation tonight there are two groups. I hope there are three, but I'm pretty sure there are these two groups. One that aspires to live like chapter 12, but hasn't fully understood the answers that chapters 1 to 11 provide to the questions, why should I live like that? And how can I live like that? And the second group, that love much of chapters 1 to 11, but haven't fully appreciated that the map carries on over the page, and that chapters 1 to 11 have a destination in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15. So we need to grasp the importance of this little word, therefore, if we're going to get from where we are tonight in the weeks to come to what is mapped out for us in chapter 12. Motivation. The question of motivation is all important in Christian living. And that's what Paul is getting at here in this first phrase. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. God's mercies are what he's been describing up to now. And he's saying this should be your motivation. And this should be the result. What motivates you? What motivates those around us? I want to spend a minute or two just talking about some of the motivations in the culture around us today. It's very important that we recognise them, and we recognise how radically different Paul's way of thinking is at this point. Three things that are not the sole motivations in life, but are very common motivations in the way people live today. The first is that many, many people live for the pursuit of pleasure and for the present moment. We call that hedonism. People seek out a particular feeling, something that makes them feel good at this moment in time. It's evidenced, has been for many years, in the whole kind of drug culture phenomenon, people living for this moment, for a particular experience and feeling, without any real thought about subsequent moments. It's probably evidenced in the whole drive of the extreme sport culture at the moment, where people do more and more extreme things to get a bigger and bigger adrenaline rush. I'll tell you something, I was just thinking this afternoon, try putting them at 5 o'clock in a study with nothing to say at a service at 6:30, and they'll know what an adrenaline rush is. But that's another thing. I think it was even evidenced, strangely enough, this last week in the Queen Mum's funeral thing. Why did all those people queue night after night to go in there? Well, some of them, if you listen to what they said, some of them said they wanted to honour her memory. Some of them said they wanted to thank her. Very noble and admirable motives. But many of them said something like this. Why did I come? Well, history is being made here, and it's great to feel I'm part of history. Or one woman said outside the service afterwards, when she was asked, was it worth being here all night to get your face at the... She said, the feeling I had when I heard those pipes and I saw her coffin, I wouldn't have missed that feeling for all the world. You see, it's another version of the same thing. People wanting to be somewhere and do something that makes them feel good in a particular way. Second thing that motivates a lot of people today is themselves. That famed character of Greek mythology, Narcissus, who fell in love with his own reflection and pined for himself. And many, many people are motivated by me. My comfort, my well-being, me. That's one of the reasons why we've changed the way we organize our relationships. It's one of the reasons why more and more people are choosing to be kind of semi-detached in their love relationships. Have their own houses, come together for a few nights a week. It suits them to be semi-detached rather than totally committed and totally involved. It's one of the reasons why some people do these kind of grand philanthropic gestures of giving huge amounts of money to have a hospital named after them or a university chair named after them. Not in the way we used to do to honour somebody who'd done a great act in the past, but they actually give the money themselves and then have the thing set up in their name. It's one of the reasons why people pamper themselves. Endless hours standing in front of a mirror, bodybuilding, or going under the knife for plastic surgery. It's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons. that we've fallen in love with ourselves, and that's a great motivation for us. Third thing that seems to motivate a lot of people today is image. We're fascinated with it. It's crucial how we appear to others. It's one of the reasons why all these makeover programs on the television are so popular just now. Because we're all into having the right image in our house or in our garden, in a particular room in the house, or in ourselves. So we're constantly having makeovers. And we have this insatiable hunger for the new name or the right name. We need to have the right corporate image. How many thousands of pounds do companies pay to get the right logo, to have the right image? How much time and money is spent on spin doctors promoting the right image? Image is everything, and reality doesn't really matter. Now, why I take time to emphasize these things is that subconsciously many of them infiltrate our thinking and infiltrate the thinking of the church. And many of these motivations have come in and are influencing the church very much. I had a very difficult passage to preach on at a service during Holy Week. And I was really struggling with it, and I tried to cheat a little bit, to be honest. I went onto one of the 123 websites Norman Millington has recommended to me on sermons. And I typed in the reference. It was that passage on Jesus weeping, on the women weeping, while Jesus journeyed to Calvary. And the first one that came up, the title of the sermon was this: How Jesus Avoided Emotional Burnout on the Way to Calvary. It was an American church. Second one: Self-Realization, the Way of Jesus. What's that about? But you see, it's this whole thing that's the way people are thinking in our culture, so we better get on that train. We better journey with them. And if they're interested in arriving as being somebody, well, we'll say, we can make you somebody. And if they're interested in watching over themselves, well, we'll help you to avoid emotional burnout. Jesus did it on the way to Calvary. A friend of mine was with us today. He's a minister in another church, and he brought out their new logo for their church. It's lovely. Very swish. Little nice corporate design. Interestingly, doesn't he say anything about what they believe or even where they are? It's just this little smart card with a nice design. Interesting, isn't it? And so often, you and I, if we're honest, measure worship by how we feel at the end of it. Did it make me feel good? And we measure service by what it offers me, what I can get out of it. Well, let me say, if any of these things are your motivations, to even a tiny degree, you're never going to get anywhere near realizing this map of Christian living that is described in Romans 12. When Paul appeals to these people at the beginning of this chapter to offer their bodies as living sacrifices, he does not say, I appeal to you because this is going to make you feel good. Nor does he say, let me persuade you that this is really the way to arrive. Nor does he say, let me tell you about the rewards of doing this. Nor does he even say, as we often say in the church, let me tell you about the consequences of not doing this. He says, in view of God's mercies, let me encourage you. God's mercies. That's our motivation. And you and I need to understand that true motivation for Christian living is first of all responsive. We're not trying to win something from God, but we're responding to something in God. And secondly, true motivation for Christian living is relational. We don't have a task here to be undertaken. We don't have a timetable to complete it. We have a relationship to be entered into. And it is our desire to respond in this relationship to the mercies of God, to respond in gratitude, that provides the only motivation that produces the life that is described in Romans 9:12. So you and I will never be motivated or empowered for Christian living until we realize the mercy of God. My fear is that many of us suffer from a severe lack of appreciation of that. Paul has taken 11 chapters to describe it, and many, many people have taken weeks and weeks and weeks to preach through those chapters, so I can't expect in 5 minutes to sum them up for you tonight. So let me paint you one or two other pictures of the mercies of God. Pictures that Jesus himself painted of a man with a huge debt that was mounting all the time, that had become an unpayable debt. Which was wiped out in an instant by the one to whom he owed it. Of a father who saw his son take the best of what he had and squander it on selfish living, and then when he had nothing but the rags in which he was dressed, come sauntering back home to find his father embracing him, clothing him, killing his best calf for him. That's mercy. Pity towards the miserable, love towards the undeserving. Karl Barth, significant theologian of the 20th century, was once asked when he was visiting an American university, "Sir," they said, "after all these years of study, what is the most profound truth you have learned in your studies?" He said, "The most profound truth I have learned is this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And I fear that many of us, because it was the first truth that we learned, think there's nothing profound about it. And in our desire to find new things, leave it behind. When the real thing we need is to learn more deeply that truth, to know it more fully, to appreciate it more dearly. When I deserve to be forgotten because I had forgotten him, God came and found me. When I deserve to be condemned, God crowned me. When I deserve to be abandoned, God welcomed me into his home and made me his son. When I deserved hell, God brought heaven to me. When I had sold myself as a slave to sin, God rescued me and made me his son. And if these truths are not at the forefront of your minds and at the center of your hearts, then you will never be motivated for Christian living that is described here in Romans 12. But as long as these truths grip your soul, you will find a motivation that never runs out. Well, I want to suggest that chapter 12 that lies before us in the weeks to come provides a map for Christian living. That the first 11 chapters, among other things, many other things, provides the motivation. And that this little verse, perhaps an appropriate word to use of it, provides something of a method, a starting point, a beginning point. The individual acts and attitudes described in chapter 12 never come to fruition in our lives until the consecration, encouraged in verse 1, has been offered. So in view of God's mercy, and so that we might, in God's grace, become people who live like this chapter, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Let me ask three simple questions concerning this statement and this method. Is Paul referring here to a one-off moment in my life or to a continuing process? People who write about this spend a great deal of time talking about it. I have to say I'm not quite sure of the need to make such a clear division. Seems to me, speaking of both, let me try and illustrated in this way. You're an amateur rugby player. I can see you all are. You're well built for it. You're agile, you're fit, you're keen. And there's someone who is the manager of the new Borders professional rugby team to be set up this summer, comes tomorrow and offers you a professional contract to play for the Borders rugby team. You consider it. The change of lifestyle involved, the demands of it, the opportunities. Yeah, I do realise that this illustration appeals to one particular group in the congregation and not to many others. Myself. Having thought about it long, you sign. And in that moment, when a young promising player commits himself to being a professional rugby player, he commits himself to a diet, to weight training, to skill development, to rest, to a whole way of life to enable him to be a professional rugby player. There's a definite thing he's doing in that moment as he signs that bit of paper and says, I'm signing for you. But in another sense, every day he goes into the gym and every day he runs onto a pitch and every game he gets involved with, he puts his body on the line again. He is a professional rugby player. And he has to be a professional rugby player. And that is true about us as Christians. If we understand God's mercies, if we appreciate them, if we long to live as this passage describes, we really do have to present, to offer, to hand over, to put at God's disposal all that we are and have. That's what it means to be a disciple, to say, I'm yours, you've bought me, you have the rights over me, here I am. But every day we rise thereafter, we have to give expression to that commitment. Christian living begins with a definite act, not some sort of passive osmosis that if you happen to sit in amongst Christians on a Sunday, it'll begin to affect you. And it doesn't come by a kind of half-hearted association. If I stand on the touchline long enough, maybe I'll be a good rugby player. If I mingle with Christians, maybe I'll be a decent Christian. It begins with a surrender. And it continues, not with crisis trips to the altar, but with a day-by-day outworking of the meaning of our dedication, as the Spirit brings to light things we need to repent of and the character we need to grow into. So I urge you, offer your bodies as living sacrifices and go on day by day. Second question. Does he really mean my body? I mean, my heart, yes. I understand that. I've heard many preachers asking to give my heart to Jesus. My mind, yeah, I can understand that. But my body? Well, sometimes the New Testament seems to use this word as a kind of shorthand for our whole selves. But I find it hard to get away from the need to see in this word the physicality of our beings. True consecration can certainly be more than our bodies, but it can be nothing less than our bodies. We have a very ambivalent attitude to our bodies, don't we, in this day and age? Some of us pamper them, cosmetics or surgery. Some of us indulge them with food or drink or sex or sleep. Some of us think so little about them that we abuse them. And some of us are so unfond of them that we neglect them. What do you think the New Testament attitude is to your body? We're not very sure. We give our hearts to Jesus. We can talk about spiritual intimacy with Jesus. But the truth is that the New Testament doesn't really know of the kind of divide that we put in by using that kind of language. Just as our sinfulness and our fallenness is revealed in our body, in tongues that lie and in eyes that lust, and in hands that are aggressive, so our Christ-like character finds expression in our bodies, in lips that speak the truth, in hands that lift the fallen, in feet that walk an extra mile, in arms that embrace the lonely, in ears that listen to the cry of the distressed. And we need to take, I think, this concept of our whole selves, including our bodies, or our whole selves expressed through our bodies, seriously. Sometimes people say, I'm sorry I can't be with you on Sunday or Wednesday or whenever, but you know I'm with you in spirit. Well, that's a very nice notion, and I know what they mean, I think. But what does it mean? Can I ask you, I hope it's not a blasphemous thought, it's not intended to cause any offence, but what would you have made of a God who looked at the cross that you deserved and said, I'm with you in spirit there, but I really can't bring myself to be there bodily? A wishful spirit Christianity is not living sacrifice Christianity. And those of us whose bodies are too tired to pray need to ask ourselves what we're doing with them. A Christianity that is only expressed in a worshipping spirit is no living sacrifice Christianity if that same body is engaged in sexual activity that's displeasing to God. This is about whole being offering. It's not just the spiritual, but all of our lives that is the rightful response to God. sacrifices offered in the Old Testament, pigeon or a lamb, find their true expression in our lives in the offering of ourselves, not in the giving of a part of you, but in the giving of all of you, not in the ritual of an hour a week or even an evening given in Christian service, but in the offering of all that you are and have and be, in work, in leisure, in the gym, at school, in the home, in the garden. I don't often quote from Karl Barth, and I quote even less from William Barclay, but listen to this, his words. True worship is the offering to God of one's body and all that one does every day with it. Real worship is not the offering to God of a mere liturgy, however noble, nor of a ritual, however magnificent. Real worship is the offering of everyday life to Him. Take your body. Take all the tasks that you have to do every day. Take the ordinary work of the shop, of the office, of the school, of the home, and offer all that as an act of worship to God. So, what are you offering to God as a response to His mercies? Would you think, maybe you would, I hope not, would you think of putting 10 pence in the collection plate on a Sunday? Those of you who are on £1,000 a month, £2,000 a month, would you not feel ashamed to put 10 pence in the collection plate? But some of us are offering God 10 penny bodies. To offer our bodies as living sacrifices commits us to responsible living. Adequate rest, careful nutrition, robust activity, Sabbath keeping. So that we can offer Him the best of who we are and what we are. Now among us tonight there is a very real division between people who love their bodies and people who loathe their bodies. And some of you are saying, He doesn't want my body. I can't stand it. Its shape, its smell, its snoring. My spirit is great, but my body gets me down. Well, I have to say that's a misunderstanding. Anything you are by the mercy of God. There was nothing in your spirit that was great before He touched it. There is nothing in your spirit that's great that is not infused by His Spirit. But what He wants is all of you. What He delights in is the offering, the whole of you. New Testament Christianity doesn't call us to love ourselves or to loathe ourselves, but to give ourselves. And many of us, maybe all of us, need to be liberated from the time we spend loving ourselves or loathing ourselves and learn by the grace of God just to get on with giving ourselves. Sometimes we're asked, are we ready to die for Christ? It's probably more important to ask, are you living for Christ? Is your tongue? Are your ears? Are your arms, in the home, in the neighborhood, in the workplace? It's a living sacrifice that God delights in. It's a living sacrifice that is a fitting response to His mercy. Are you living for Him? Lastly and briefly, Paul says this is your spiritual act of worship. It's a strange word, that spiritual in there. It's actually in the Greek a word, logikens, from which we get the word logic. And so in some of your translations it will be translated reasonable or rational. And some of his immediate will say, well, I prefer the word spiritual. I don't like to think all this rational stuff. But reasonable here is a better word. Because what Paul is saying is that the only thought through response to the truth about our lives in Christ that is reasonable, that fits the truth, is the offering of our bodies as living sacrifices. Let me tell you a parable. It's about a man who goes to the football on Saturdays. His team loses. They play badly. He shouts at the referee because he's annoyed. He shouts at the players because he's annoyed. He shouts at the other fans because he's annoyed. He does this Saturday by Saturday, month by month, season by season, year by year. Fewer and fewer go because his team has never improved. They've kept getting beat, they've kept playing terrible football, and they've plummeted through the divisions, relegation after relegation. This is an experience I'm very familiar with, because the only football teams I've ever been prone to say I love are Queen of the South and Greenock Morton. It has become his Saturday habit to let off steam, shouting and abusing, so that before the game even starts, irrespective of the fear on offer, he shouts and abuses all around him. A new manager comes in, new players appear, and a new performance on the park, new results, and an upwardly mobile team. But has our friend on the terraces changed? Not a bit of it. He hasn't appreciated what's happened on the park. He's hardly noticed it. In fact, he complains now not only about the team, but about how many people are round about him and the fact he can't see the team. They're clapping and cheering and breathtaking, but he is still shouting and abusing. You turn up and watch the most fantastic performance. 5-0 win with Brazil-like football. You go home, breathtaking. He shouted and abused his way through the same game. He is doing what was once natural, but what in truth is no longer natural according to what's going on in the park. He hasn't really appreciated the transformation that has taken place in his team and on the pitch. Now you and I, as you heard last week if you were here, as Christians are united to Christ by grace and by faith. We are therefore in an entirely different position. We have a whole new nature. And what was once natural to us is no longer what is natural to us. And we need to take time and take stock of that and consider what is a reasonable response to our true position now. No, don't look at the team on the pitch and the results and the performance. I don't mean that. But look at the Saviour and his achievements and his life and say to yourself, I am united with him. How then ought I to live? What is my reasonable response to that truth about my life? Well, if I am united to Christ, my reasonable response to that truth is that like him, I will want to live not for my pleasure, but for God's pleasure. Not for my gain, but for God's glory. Not to give an appearance of being something, but to express a reality of something, of God's mercy at work in me. This is your reasonable worship.